Good evening, church. So the first year I went out for football in elementary with my long and illustrious athletic and football career, I noticed that there were, in my estimation, because I was an expert at fifth grade in athletics, all things athletics, that there were very few people trying out, very few people there, and the coach was quick to tell me, son, it's quality, not quantity. And so, as with our young people at the area wide in Crosstown, I look amongst us tonight, and I think this is quality, not quantity. We're glad for all who are here, and we're glad for our young people to have an experience where they can join together with other congregations and other young people that have the same faith and the same trajectory that they're on. And so we're grateful for that. But we're grateful that you are here this evening, and we're going to continue our study in the Gospel of Matthew, in Matthew's account of the Gospel. And in chapter 2, Matthew devotes the entire second chapter to the crossroads that people encounter when they come in contact with Christ. Everyone who comes in contact with Christ has one of two choices to make, and only two. There are no other options. Either they're going to be a follower of Christ or an enemy of Christ. And so Matthew devotes what has later been divided up into a single chapter, Matthew chapter 2, to those two decisions. The first one is the first half of Matthew follows those who choose to be followers of Christ. We'll pick up with Herod, Lord willing, next week, and we'll see the second option. But Matthew leaves us no room to guess which is the better choice, which is the better road to take, follower or enemy. And so tonight we're going to look at the only wise choice when you come in contact with Christ, and that is to be a follower of Christ. And one of the things we learn in being a follower of Christ, especially through the three men that we're going to look at this evening, is that being a follower of Christ means seeking Him. So go with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 2. It'll be on the screen, but it also would love for you to open your Bibles and follow along with me. Matthew chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews?" Let's stop there for just a minute. So, Magi, does anybody have anything in your translations besides Magi? Wise men, okay, wise men. So wise men come from the east to Jerusalem and ask, "Where is the one who's been born King of the Jews?" So what can we learn about these men? Magi, wise men, may refer to, you have a footnote in your Bible that says who they might be? You have a study Bible with a footnote in it? Maybe the best way to interpret that, it might be astrologers, and there's a thought behind that. We'll follow that thought here in just a minute. And astrologers who, because they look at the stars, were considered to have secret or special wisdom, and so hence the King James, the Revised Standard, the American Standard renders it wise men. If they are astrologers, if that's where they get their wisdom from, then that would make sense when they recognize that there's something unique in verse 2 about the star that's in the east. There's something about the star that catches their attention, and they see that, and they can draw the conclusion that this is the Messiah's star. Magi, astrologers, if that's the correct way to interpret wise men, from the east, what does that tell us? Is there anything we can glean from that, from the east? Probably not Israelites. Probably Gentiles. So if these conclusions are correct, we have Gentile astrologers who recognize something unique happening and conclude that this is the one who's been born King of the Jews. So lots of information coming in here. So worth noting, Matthew is beginning his gospel. We're not even barely dipping our toes into chapter 2, and he's already telling us non-Israelites are going to be pursuing the Savior, the Christ, the Messiah that the Israelites thought was theirs, thought that was exclusively theirs. And Matthew, who is writing to Israelites, he is an Israelite writing to Israelites, and the idea is that he uses tons of scripture. So Matthew's writing saying that it's not just the Israelites who have a Savior, it is also the Gentiles. And what's interesting is they decide when they see a star in the west, evidently, they come to the east. Where do they head to? Where do they go? Verse 2? They came, no, rather, very into verse 1, to Jerusalem. Why would you go to Jerusalem? If you're an astrologer and you think there's someone born king of the Jews, where else would you go, right? If you're looking for the king of the Jews, where would you go? The city of David, where the temple, yeah. The heart of Israelite society. So they go to Jerusalem because where else would the king of the Jews be? And verse 9 says, with divine guidance, they went on their way, and the star they had seen in the east went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. So what's interesting is these wise men don't stop until they get into the presence of the Messiah. As I'm going to quote Larry for the rest of my life, anything we should learn from that? Just a few sentences just go right to the core of what we're about, and that was one of anything we should learn from that? Is the takeaway that we should all be astrologers? We should move east? I'm sorry? Seek him until you find him. Don't stop until you're in Christ's presence. Don't stop until you're in the presence of the Messiah. That means we need to commit ourselves into being in Christ's presence. So how do we do that? I'm not good at astrology. I don't know if I could find the Big Dipper, much less the Little Dipper. If I'm ever at sea and have to navigate by the stars, it's been nice knowing you. Yeah, it's been nice knowing you too. Oh, you had a comment. Okay, I thought you were.
If we assume that they were Gentiles,
okay,
that came from the east.
Yes.
If they were coming to see the king of the Jews.
Right.
And the Lord, why? Were they aware that the Jews were waiting on the Messiah?
Isn't that fact? Yeah.
And if that were the case, were they going there to see the king of the Jews, or were they going there in hopes that it was, in fact, the Messiah?
So when you and I get to heaven, I'll get in line right behind you. We'll go ask Matthew that. So what my mom used to say when I asked her questions, when Clarita would say when I asked her questions, she didn't have the answer. She said, when you get to heaven, you can ask God that, because I don't really know the answer. But Matthew gives us some very teasing information. They come from the east to Jerusalem, and how do they draw their conclusion that this star is guiding them to the one born king of the Jews? Where do they get that? How do they know that? Especially if we're anywhere near in the ballpark of correct in Jewish astrologers. Did the stars tell them that? Did they hear? Great question. Don't know.
I think everyone in here has had the opportunity to have Stuart's three-part class on Melchizedek. Did you bring that here before the angels?
Yeah. Stuart?
Yes, Stuart.
Yeah.
Did I call him a strange name?
No, I don't think he did. I just didn't catch it.
And it was challenging for me, and it's challenging for me today. But I think that what we might learn from Melchizedek and from these gentlemen here is that God's fame was not limited.
Yeah.
We have a lot of history in the Old Testament about the Hebrew peoples, and we have a lot of history in the New Testament about the places where churches were, the Romans and the Greeks, who were inner living with them. But it does not That's how I chalked that up, is that even barbarians and foreigners can tell something wonderful that's gone down. Now, do they have the truth of it? Do they understand what they're seeing? Clearly not. But what I love, what Matthew's doing here, he has them, he details that they stopped off first where you might find the political center.
You go to Jerusalem, yeah. Yeah.
Which again, I think is Matthew saying, hey, loyal Hebrews.
Right.
Your Messiah has come. Look here, these foreigners were hunting him down, and you all sent him over where he really was, but you didn't think to go yourself.
If the Gentiles get it, yeah. Yeah. Well, the Israelites were the only ones that thought that the Messiah was exclusive to them. God certainly didn't believe that, right? He wasn't going to keep, he wasn't going to, he made it a point to not let them rein him in like they tried to do under the old covenant. You remember? And if you go through the Gospels and in the book of Acts, especially if you're looking through the book of Acts on Wednesday nights, we're seeing that God makes it absolutely clear that the Gentiles are included. So, yeah, there's always that knowledge out there that, and somehow they draw a correct conclusion, right? However they got there, the conclusion they draw is correct. This is the star of the Israelites' Messiah, the long-promised Messiah, started all the way back with Abraham. I'll bless the whole world through you, through your seed. And they get it right, and they make a pronouncement that's superior, as Devin pointed out, to many of the Israelites. He's born king of the Jews. So they have they have some knowledge and some wisdom there. Let's kind of move back to where we were before. It's true that Christ came to seek and save the lost. So there's a very bedrock element of Christ coming as the seeker. He's coming to us. The Great Commission is go and make disciples. Well, he came to make disciples. So he didn't call us, hey, you don't have to go look for him. I'm over here, come find me. He came to find us. So it's very true that Christ came to seek and to save. But it's also true that we need to be seekers as well. The Magi were seekers. We need to be seekers, people who seek and don't rest until we're in the presence of Christ. One of the things that's imperative in our relationship with God, when we move from being self-governed and self-righteous into God-governed and self-sacrificing, is repentance. And what does repentance mean? If we hear the gospel and we believe that Jesus is the Messiah, then we're called to confess him and repent. What does it mean to repent?
Turn away from
the old way. To turn. Change direction. Turn away from the old ways. Turn away from being self-governed and self-righteous and self-important and self-focused to being focused on Christ and self-sacrificial. So if we can turn this literal journey by the Magi into a metaphorical one, we need to be people who change directions. If we're in the east, we need to head west. We need to move toward Christ. How do we get into Christ's presence? Repent. Turn. Move toward him. Be someone who moves in his direction. And I don't know about you, I've been a baptized believer for quite some time. That didn't always translate into faithful believer, but a baptized believer for quite some time. And even now, as I focus very intently on being a follower of Christ, there's still times when I need to make a course correction. Maybe I'm not the only one. I need to make a course correction to continue to be in the presence of Christ, to continue to be where he's at. And so we need to be people who reset our priorities, who reset our compass, who change our direction. And maybe we've been a follower of Christ for a long time, but we find that there's a course correction we need to make to stay in his presence, to stay where he is, and to stay in his path. So our first priority is to seek God's kingdom and his righteousness. You remember Jesus in Matthew 6? Don't chase after those things, what you're going to eat, what you're going to drink, what you're going to wear. Don't worry about that. Like the birds of the field, he talks about And he says, the pagans run after those things, but your Father knows them. Instead, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things be given to you. So how do we stay in the presence of Christ? How do we commit ourselves to being in the presence of Christ? Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, the righteousness that comes from him. And we will be, he'll provide all that we need to accomplish his will for our life. So the first thing we learn from the wise men is we need to be people who repent, who change direction, and to come into his presence and do what it takes to remain in his presence. And all right, so we've talked metaphorical. Course correction, repent, change direction, presence of Christ. What do you do? What is your practice? What is your habit for staying in the presence of Christ? For seeking the presence of Christ and staying in the presence of Christ. What's your practical practice for that?
I'm doing it right now.
Prayer. That's prayer. Being with God's people. Coming to worship. Coming to spend time with God's people. And time in God's Word. What else?
Practicing Christianity.
Put what you believe into practice. Yeah. Do not be merely hearers, but doers of the word. It's amazing to me. I don't know if you've done this. I know I have. You read a passage and you read a passage, and memorization has never been my strong suit. I did good to memorize my wife's name and the kids' names. So beyond that, I struggle. But trying to recall a passage, and someone says, "Well, I've read that passage 12 times. And I just never it never does stick. It never does stick. I read the Bible. It never does stick." I don't know about them, but I'll speak for me. The best way I've ever found to get passages to stick is to read and go do it. All right, so I've read this passage tonight. For this week, I'm going to focus on reading that passage every day and doing it. And the doing, for me, is what helps make it stick. So spend time in prayer. Spend time in God's Word. Spend time with God's people. Spend time in worshiping God. Spend time doing what God's called us to do. And, you know, there are some people who spend a lot of time trying to figure out what God's call is on their life, what God's plan is for their life. And what seems to be the most practical thing that I've come across is just find the first need you see in front of you and do it and take care of it. Just go meet a need. Find a way to serve. Find some way to serve God or serve God's people or serve someone in some way. Yes. Right.
Because today, you know, we get an email, we get a text, we look up on the news.
Right.
They didn't have anything.
They didn't have Google? All right, Larry. Okay, how did since they don't have the internet and the ways to communicate we did, how might they have come across that information? Thoughts? Word of mouth? Word of mouth, yeah. People telling?
Was Daniel, was he, east? I mean, I don't have a map in front of me, when he was in captivity.
Yeah.
I just wondered if there was something where he was...
Laid the groundwork with the Babylonian captivity?
He was prophesying and had an influence in society, so...
And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and yeah, yeah. There's... Well, and let's do see what went through my head. I just was before the internet, the grapevine worked really good. The gossip grapevine worked really good, and that's really that's an unkind way to state what Carolyn said, much not what's with more grace, and that is the word of mouth. Yeah, that's probably. I had that goofy thought, and I had one real thought, and the goofy thought stuck, and the real one went away. Okay. All right, let's press on. Commit ourselves to being a follower of Christ. Well, what do we do to follow Christ? We commit ourselves to being in his presence. The second thing we do is we commit to worshiping him. Let's pick up where we left off in Matthew 2, latter part of verse 2. This is the Magi. We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. Notice, that, pay attention, keep that. When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. So now we have a disturbance. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Christ was to be born. In Bethlehem, in Judea, they replied, for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel. Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and make a careful search for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him. After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen in the east went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. There's a recurring theme there, and that's worship. Twice, we're told, in the latter part of verse 2, in the middle of verse 11, that the Magi, or the wise men from the east, are searching out Christ because they want to worship him. They specifically state they came to worship as a note here. Who else is there? We're told middle of verse 2. Where's the one who has been born king of the Jews? We saw a star in the east. We've come to worship him. All right, let's fast forward. Verse 11. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshiped him. First of all, there's two people here, and only one receives worship. Need I say more? They were overjoyed at the opportunity to worship Jesus, verse 10. And what's interesting is here they are worshiping a child. What is it that makes this child worthy of worship? Well, if we look in verse 2, what does it say? Yeah, child been born king of the Jews. He's born king of the Jews, so he's been a king of the Jews from the time he came into the world. If you go back to chapter 1 and verse 23, the angel tells him you're going to call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. He's worthy of worship because he is God with us. Chapter 1, verse 21, we're told he's the one who will save his people from their sins. And so here's a newborn child. Well, here he's probably maybe as much as 2 years old, but he's a child worthy of worship because he's born king of the Jews. He's not appointed. He doesn't inherit it when his father passes like the old kings did or when they assassinate the king who's sitting in the throne. He's born king of the Jews who will save his people from sins. He is God with us, worthy of worship. So twice we're told the Magi come to worship him. And this is also where we're introduced with the conflict with King Herod, because King Herod says the same thing in verse 8. He wants to worship the child also, which may not be true. Yeah. In fact, he decides later on, Lord willing, next week we'll pick up with Mr. Herod. But if we want to just a preview, look at verse 13. And an angel warns Joseph to take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. And he tells us why at the very end of verse 13, why do Jesus and his parents need to escape to Egypt? Far from worshiping the child, King Herod wants to eliminate him. Why? What's King Herod's problem with Jesus? We don't need two kings of the Jews. Herod only wants to be one. So we don't need one a child being king and being worshipped. King Herod wants to be king. And I want to go out on a limb, and maybe it's not too much of a limb, and say he wants to be the only one worshipped too. He wants to be the only king and the only one that's held in reverence.
And I will point out, we didn't have any text here about these wise gentlemen endeavoring
Yeah, didn't worship Mary, didn't worship Herod.
In the middle of Rome at this moment, there is a person by Roman law and tradition, Caesar, who is a deity. And
by his own account, yeah.
They make any effort to go see right. that character and worship him. So there's something different happening here than, I believe that this is putting a lie to the myth of humans ascribing to deity. Humans...
Without a frontal attack, he's saying that there, and what he gives us is people who are considered wise, although they may be outside of the covenant, of the old covenant with God, who are singular in focus, singular in purpose, singular in movement. That we get people who are have a one-track mind. I want to find this Jesus, and I want to worship this Jesus. And we'll find one more element to that as well, but he's talking about there's a singular focus here, which is I think the message to his readers. We don't need to be divided our loyalties. We don't need divided priorities. We don't need divided purposes. We need to be people who are singular in our quest for being in the presence of Christ and worshiping Him. So Herod says he wants to worship. He has ulterior motives. And Matthew makes it clear that it's Jesus, not Herod, who will be the ruler and who will be shepherd of God's people. So, conflict between Jesus and Herod. And so the idea is, as true followers, we need to commit ourselves to worshiping Christ. So I'm going to make a statement, and I want you to, I want you to yay or nay it. We live in a world, and we live in a culture, U.S. of A., we live in a world, we live in a culture that loves to worship. Yay or nay? Yes, I get one of these, I get one.
They love the idea of worshiping.
I'm sorry?
They love the idea.
Okay, they love the idea of worshiping. Okay. Jim?
You didn't speak to what they worship.
I did not speak to what they worship. So what does our culture love to worship? Or who does our culture love to worship?
Money.
Money. Sports.
Electronics.
Entertainment. Movie stars.
Themselves.
Entertainment. Themselves. People, I just have a couple of notes. People who love to worship musicians, they memorize their song lyrics. They travel to great distances and pay great sums of money to attend concerts. People who love to worship actors, obsess over every detail of their stars' personal lives and hang on stars' every word. Love athletes, memorize their favorite player's stats, wear his or her licensed merchandise as a public display of adoration, admiration. I'm not saying that wearing a jersey is sinful. But there's a line that can be crossed when my identity is more wrapped up in that player or that team or that actor or that musician or that band than it is in Christ. Even for Christians. When what is my identity and what am I projecting to you as to who I am? Am I David, who's also a OSU fan or OU fan, just so I don't get anybody wrong side? But for you and me as followers of Christ, we ought to be people who love to worship Christ. Worshiping Christ is a privilege. It's not a burden. It's not an obligation. Why? Romans 5:8, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still enemies, sinners, lost. It's a privilege. So Philippians chapter 2:10 says there will come a time when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess Jesus Christ is Lord. We need to be the people who are already doing that, and it's old habit, and we're familiar with it, and we do it every day because we love to do it, rather than those people who are forced to do it on the day of judgment when they denied Jesus the rest of their lives. We need to be people who worship as a pattern, as who we are. We get to worship the Christ as his adopted children, his adopted siblings, which means we're legitimate children of the household of God. So true following Christ means seeking him, means worshiping him, and finally means giving to him. Let's go back one last time to our text and read a couple of verses. Matthew 2, latter part of verse 11 and verse 12. These are the Magi, the wise men. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and of incense and of myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. So verse 11, they bring gold, incense, some translations say frankincense, and myrrh. Now, over the years, there's been a tradition that's built up around these three gifts, and it's been popular to assign these three different gifts, different aspects of Jesus' character. One represented kingship, one represented deity, one represented suffering. May or may not be the case. That's not the point Matthew's trying to make here. The Holy Spirit has inspired Matthew to make a point, and it's not that these three gifts represent three different characteristics of Jesus. The kingship, the point Matthew is making, is this newborn child is King of Kings. He's Lord of Lords. And because he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords and sent by God, he is one who is worthy of worship, and he's worthy of us to pay homage to him. And the Magi are demonstrating their wisdom by paying homage to this Jesus. And their gift of gold and frankincense, which is pure incense, and of myrrh, are fitting because each one represents great value and great worth. They are not giving him their cast-offs. They're giving him their best. The Father's given us his best, the Passover lamb without blemish. And now it's fitting that we give him our best, which is exactly what we're called to do, to give him our best. So here's a question. What was the Israelites in their law of Moses were given an acceptable sum to give to God. What was that acceptable sum to give to God?
10%.
Tithe. Yeah, 10%, a tithe. They were to give 10%. And the Pharisees were far superior to everyone else because they tithed their spice and their mint and their cumin. They went to the spice rack and gave a tenth of that as well. But they were told to tithe. Are we given a percentage in the New Testament that we're supposed to give? As we prosper. Any thoughts on that? Comparing our giving to Old Testament giving? They 10%, us as we prosper. How have we prospered? It's almost tax time. You should know that. No. Do we prosper in other ways besides our 1099 or W-2 or whatever we have? Let's do it this way. How have we prospered as New Testament Christians in comparison to the Israelites as Old Testament followers of the law of Moses? Who's got the better covenant? Who's got the better covenant? Us or the Israelites? The law of Moses or the gospel of Christ?
Pretty easy to answer.
I'm throwing softballs.
Although, I will have to contend that their righteousness and worship might exceed ours by virtue of the fact of our prospering.
Yeah. We may be less... our prosperity may not always be best for our faithfulness. Yeah. Keep your place here in Matthew 2. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 8 real quick. There's a couple of them, just in the interest of time, we're going to pull this one out. Hebrews 8, I'll be reading beginning in verse 3. Again, out of the old NIV, Hebrews 8, beginning in verse 3. Every high priest is appointed. By the way, Hebrews is just a series of lessons in how Christianity is superior to Judaism. There's Hebrews in a nutshell. Every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. And so it's necessary for this one also to have something to offer. If he were on earth, he would not be a priest, for there are already men who offer the gifts prescribed by the law. They serve, at a sanctuary that is a copy and shadow of what is in heaven. This is why Moses was warned when he was about to build the tabernacle, see to it to make everything according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. But the ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs as the covenant of which he is mediator is superior to the old one. And it is founded on better promises, a better covenant on better promises. For if there had been nothing wrong with that first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. But God found fault with the people and said, "The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand and led them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant. I turned to them, declares the Lord. To this covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God. They will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, for I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. By calling this covenant new, he's made the first one obsolete, and what is obsolete is aging and soon will disappear. We have a superior covenant. So I'm going to suggest to you that this is not a lesson on giving, but I would suggest to you if 10% was acceptable for the Israelites and we have a better covenant, then maybe that should be our guide as we prosper. Secondly, there's other ways to give besides monetary giving, right? That's our treasure, but we also have time, which is a treasure of its own, and talents, which are gifts from God. And so we need to be people who use our time, our calendars, our checkbooks, our tools, our abilities to serve God. The notes I have here says to give our hands to work as Jesus works, our feet to go as Jesus went, our tongues to speak as Jesus speaks, our minds to think as Jesus thinks, our hearts to love as Jesus loves. And we have a model for this in 2 Corinthians. Paul was writing about the collection he was taking up for the saints in Jerusalem. And he tells the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 8:5 that the Macedonian church gave themselves first to the Lord. So he talks about how generous they were. And he says they were surprised because they were in their extreme poverty. It welled up in great generosity because they gave themselves first to the Lord. And so here's the challenge for us tonight. It can feel taxing sometimes to, and I'm using that word on purpose, to be constant and generous givers of our time, talents, and treasures. Maybe not for you, but maybe for some. The key, I think, to being generous givers of our time, our talents, and our treasures is to give ourselves first to the Lord. If we follow the Macedonians and give ourselves first to the Lord, then giving him other things, our money, our time, our worship, becomes second nature. And if the wise men teach us anything, it teaches us to seek him out, to follow him, to worship him, and to give him our best in terms of gifts. So this is the first choice, the call to be wise as the wise men and choose the path of following Christ. Thoughts, comments, critiques, criticisms? Yes, sir. Right.
Because, I can remember as a young kid in the 40s that I was taught what to give. And
right.
I had milk routes, you know.
In the piggy bank?
So much.
Yeah, and the first little bit of what you got paid went to God? Yeah. Yeah. And
so there was never any question.
Mm-hmm.
And there was never any question about it. I mean, we always took that first. And I don't think we do enough teaching that way.
Okay. Point well taken. Yeah. There's some of the basics we need to be paying attention to. Yeah.
I mean, we don't need to tell people what to give. We just right. need to tell them it's God's will that they give.
It's giving back what's already His. Yeah. We're temporary stewards, and good stewardship is giving him back what's already his. And the Israelites are a perfect example. They got to take one day off a week when nobody else did, and that was thought to be a death knell, because you have to strive 7 days a week to put food on the plate. And God said, you put me first, and you follow the Sabbath, and I'll take care of you. So that was one way a message would spread around the world about how the Israelites were different. They're not necessarily Messiah, but how they're different. So anyway, thank you very much. Appreciate it. Anybody else? Okay. Last word. Make it good, Jim. Yeah.
Through a dream. And I always believed it when Herod said, yeah, you find him, come back and tell me where.
There you go.
It says that they didn't know that until they were born in a dream, and I find that strange. If they were, in fact, wise men, they could have seen through that.
God speaking to him. Thank you very much. God bless you. We are dismissed.